But what, before we go to the Lord in prayer, praying for our families that are traveling and such, I also wanted to share something with you. Mary, would you stand up, please? This is Mary with her baby Vanessa, her husband Tim. And Mary has been coming. She came right before Vanessa was born, and they started attending a couple of months again after Vanessa was born. She's been here a few times, and last Sunday after church said, I'd like to give my life to Jesus, and made a proclamation of faith. So I'd like to welcome her. So thank you. God bless you. And she also raised a challenge for us. She says, I want to raise my baby in church, so we need to be the kind of church that wants to happen. Eh? And we have some babies coming along, some more babies coming, so we need to be ready. We have folks traveling, I think a few are sick, so let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning, for the blessings that you give us and being able to gather together as your children freely under your roof, knowing that there are places where people suffer and cannot. We thank you for Mary's decision of faith and ask that you help us be the kind of church that will guide her and be the church home that she needs and for her entire family. That there are men here to guide Tim, that there are people here to help little Vanessa grow, as well as that we continue to always be the kind of church that for all the children that you've been blessing us with, that we can be a place that they can grow strongly in you and knowing you. We pray for those families that are traveling. Thank you for the news that they've all been able to transmit, that they got to their places, destinations safely through all the snow and all the travels, and that we pray that they get home safely. For those who are not here for whatever other reason, we pray as well, knowing that there is a special vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are, 2 days after having celebrated the birth of Christ. Some of us are still enthused with all the stuff we got for Christmas. Some kids have already broken some of the toys they got. I can testify to that because in my house, I've already used electrical tape to repair one of the cars that went off the track of our grandson's track on our table. So that's happening in different places. And some of our stomachs have almost shrunk back to the normal size after Christmas feasts. And somebody shared with me somewhere they read that the best way to avoid that is just not to wear any Christmas pants at all on Christmas for the Christmas feast. But I think that's a little radical. And now to this point, the seasonal sermon topics have focused on the birth of Christ and or events surrounding the celebrations of his birth. But we need to remember that not everybody was in a celebrating mood when he was born or when they got news that he was born. We're going to look again at the events surrounding the visit of the wise men. Real quick, let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now we read in verses 13 to 15 that an angel appeared to Joseph and told him to flee because Herod would be searching to destroy the child. We learn in verse 16 that Herod indeed did seek to kill Jesus. When we read in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all of the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. I've always been amused by the fact that the author states this because he felt the wise men deceived him, when those of us familiar with the stories know that he was lying when he himself said to the wise men, go and search diligently for the child so that when you have found him, bring word to me so that I too may come and worship him. Thinking, yeah, right. That's not what he wanted. That's not what he wanted. People are kind of funny. You know, nothing makes a cheater madder than being cheated. Nothing makes a liar madder than someone lying to him. I remember when I was on Westpac, for those of you not familiar with Navy terminology, that's when a fleet is deployed along the Western Pacific. And we're gone from home from anywhere 6 to 9 months. I would see several shipmates, guys who I was in the ship with, who were married, running around with other women in other ports. And I asked those that I knew, how would you feel if you knew your wife was seeing some guy while you were on deployment? To which I got an answer almost to a man. I'd kill her. I won't put up with her cheating on me. And then the smart aleck in me would rise. I sometimes confess I have trouble, powerless to keep him at bay. And I would ask, but aren't you cheating on her? To which came the most intelligent of answers. This is different. So somebody, you know, in Chile, we should say, al chueco, chueco y medio. There's no way of translating that. But it just means to someone who's done you wrong, do them wrong and a half. You know, that's how you treat them. Because they hate it. A cheater hates to be cheated. A liar hates to be lied to. Now back to the story. Before getting to Herod, I wanted to point out a couple of little details. Guys a lot smarter than me have speculated, have written books, have taped seminars on the Star of Bethlehem. So I'm going to leave that topic alone. It's thought, though, that the Magi may have linked the star to the King of the Jews through studying the Old Testament and other Jewish writings, which is plausible because of the presence of a large Jewish community in Babylon. Now, if we look again at the question of the Magi, they did not ask, where is the one born to be King of the Jews? Or who will become King of the Jews? They asked, where is the one born King of the Jews? His kingly status was not given to him later. He was born a king. It was his from birth. And his participation in the Davidic line, a dynasty, was already established because of his genealogy. Now, when we look at Herod, there are some facts that will help us get a better grasp on the whys of some of what Matthew writes. Because when we read of someone commanding that all children of a certain age in a certain community be killed, we wonder what drives a person to such cruelty and to such acts. And it's, for some of us, it's beyond comprehension. When we look in history about Herod, Herod was, and we also read here, Herod was troubled in all of Jerusalem with him. We're not to think that Jerusalem would have been troubled at the thought that someone was coming to deport Herod, or reluctant to see the arrival of the Messiah. Except for his cronies and some of the Romans whose pocket he lined, it's highly doubtful that anyone would miss him if he was no longer around. Jerusalem would, however, be concerned when they knew that Herod perceived his power to be threatened. Bad things happened when Herod felt threatened. He's listed in history as Herod the Great, not so much of his, because of his greatness, but because he was the eldest son of Antipater, who was installed as procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar in the year 47 before Christ. History remembers Herod the Great as a ruthless fighter, a cunning negotiator, and a subtle diplomat. His diplomatic skill kept him in the good graces of Rome, regardless of who was Caesar and who was in power. And eventually he was given the title of King of Judea, although he was never recognized as a true Jew because his father was of Idumean descent. Just to give you a little history, Idumeans were of Edomite stock and came from the line of Esau. Those familiar with the family history of Israel know that the line of Esau has had an abrasive relationship with the line of Esau's younger brother, Jacob, from the time of the patriarchs. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, and it went downhill from there. Now, in the 20th chapter of Numbers, we read that centuries later, the Edomites refused Israel passage through their land after Israel crossed the Red Sea. Over the course of, we read in the first in the history of Israel, the Edomites fought with Israel on and off over the centuries. We read in the first chapter of Amos that the prophet pronounced judgment on Edom, as did the prophet Obadiah. And we read in Psalm 137 that the Edomites rejoiced when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. Another line of cousins, distant cousins from the line of Esau, were the Amalekites. And they surface in the story of Esther. Haman was an Amalekite, and Mordecai was a Jew. So we see that this line has had an abrasive relationship all the way down through history. During the Maccabean rule, the Edomites were subdued and were forced to be circumcised and included among the Jewish people, but they were never truly accepted because of the history between the line of Esau and the line of Jacob. So we already know that Herod was never really truly one of them. His diplomatic skills had him, on one hand, doing things that played to Jewish national and religious feelings, at least at first, while on the other hand, being so ruthless that he killed any male infant that could be considered a legal heir to the throne. That his ruthlessness and paranoia included the murder of his wife, Miriam, and two of his own sons. There is a historical rumor that Caesar supposedly said, "It is better to be Herod's hog than to be his son," because the hog has a better chance of surviving. Now, although Herod headed an ambitious building program in Judea and Jerusalem, which included the temple, his kingdom began to decline about the year 14 BC. And such was his character and his dislike and the dislike for him by the Jews that in his final days, according to the historian Josephus, he commanded that all the principal men of the entire Jewish nation, wherever they lived, be called to him. Now, refusal of this call meant execution, so they came. Then after they all came, he had them all shut up in the Hippodrome, which was a place for horse races, and ordered that when he died, before his death was announced to the public, all these noble men to be killed to make sure there would be legitimate mourning in Israel, and not something done in sport or mockery, which he felt would be the case if he was the only one who died. He wanted to make sure Israel was really feeling bad. Luckily for those noble men, the guy Herod gave the job to let them go after Herod died. Now, when we know a little bit more about him, it's not difficult to understand how he was capable of ordering the killing of children in Bethlehem under the age of two, if he considered one of them to be a threat to his power. So in the story related by Matthew of the visit of the wise men, we see two completely opposite reactions to the arrival of Jesus. The wise men sought Jesus to worship him, although perhaps they didn't understand as divine, but as homage given to royalty. All the readers understand they were worshiping the Son of God because Matthew had revealed who Jesus was in chapter 1. On the other hand, you have Herod seeking to kill him because he sees the arrival of Jesus as a threat to his power. Two completely different choices. Has it changed that much since Jesus was born? Bear with me as I read several verses in Scripture to you. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Whoever believes in me, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Finally, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, from the dead, you will be saved. Now, all these texts speak of making a choice, of deciding to believe, confess, or repent. Are conscious decisions that one chooses either to make or to not make. One accepts Christ or rejects Christ. There is no middle ground. Now, we'll get to that last point a little bit later. Choosing not to accept Jesus Christ is something we read of elsewhere in the scriptures. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, after Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, we read in verse 34, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This was after they had seen what he could do, and yet they wanted no part of him. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read in verses 9 through 11, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These rejections are not so different from the acts of Herod. They are designed to provide a pretext for not surrendering. What is behind the rejection is a declaration, I am in charge and I won't give up control of my life. I am the king of my life and there is room for none other. In our years in Chile, two occurrences came to mind when I think of the rejection of Christ. The first was a young man named Mario that everyone knew as Cheffy. I always referred to him as the most biblically educated non-believer I know. He was a regular attendee in a Bible study I led with several young men whose definition of work was burglary, robbery, or mugging. When they said they were going to work, that's what they were going to go do. Yet, these same young men painted our church, helped put down a concrete foundation for the addition of our church, and work on construction of the new sanctuary, free of charge. They also called Pam Auntie and made sure she wasn't bothered. Cheffy would, upon occasion, quote a scripture he thought I was going to refer to ahead of time in order to make a point. He was usually right. He could track my lesson, and he could probably figure out what scripture I was going to use. And as much as I tried to convince him to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he would not. And one day I asked him, okay, what's the holdup? What is it that you don't understand? Is there something I could explain better? And he smiled and said, no, Uncle. I understand, and as you have taught us, even the demons believe and shudder. He goes, so I know the difference between intellectual acknowledgement and true faith. I know there's a difference between saying I am a believer and acting like I am a believer. He said, he told me, I see a lot of people who say they are Christians, but don't act like it, and I hate a liar. I don't want to lie to God. If I say to him, I accept him as my Lord and Savior, that means that I have to change many things in my life that I don't want to change right now. When I'm ready to give them up, I will become a Christian. Now, Cheffy understood that when Christ became his Lord, Christ would occupy the throne in his life. He didn't want to give up that throne just yet. And he's someone that comes to mind, and whenever I remember him, I pray that he has chosen Christ at this, because I know that the alternatives for him would be prison or an early grave. But he understood. The other event that comes to mind is a little bit more humorous. I've shared with some of you that our church, Boca Sur, which the area in Concepcion where we worked, was on the corner. It was a two-story building on the corner where buses had to make a 90-degree turn to continue on their route, so they had to slow down. And during the non-rainy days, we would hang a big large sheet on the side of the church outside. We would set benches for folks to sit on, and we would show a movie. And it wasn't uncommon for folks on the bus to see something was going on and get off the bus and join us. And since the area was pretty congested, we had no shortage of folks who came to see a free movie show. Sometimes the youth or the ladies group would sell finger food in order to say, raise funds. Also, our youth were assigned to spot people they had not visited our church before and to strike up a conversation and share an evangelism tract or a flyer about our congregation, our church, and invite them to worship. And since the movies always had a Christian theme, they also provided a springboard to share the gospel with those who were willing to listen. There were people in the neighborhood who had picked up on the fact that we use it for evangelism and that our youth would come to talk to them, so they would watch the movie from across the street. It wasn't far. It was a small street. Some of the youth were not about to let them stop them, so they would cross the street and talk to them anyway. And on one of these occasions, I saw one of our youth was a young lady named Margarita, who was about 5 foot nothing and weighed about 70 pounds soaking wet, following a guy who was running away from her so she couldn't give him a track. Here's this petite little thing with her arm extended like this with a track and having this grown man, actually he was kind of chasing him, this fully grown man running away from her because he didn't want to touch it. And he ran until she saw she wasn't chasing him anymore, and then he kind of slowly came back to watch the movie. His actions were saying, I know what's on that piece of paper, I know what it says, and I want nothing to do with it. See, when we look at our society, we often hear some very negative remarks about Christianity and the Christian message we proclaim. We hear things like, I think you guys are arrogant when you say that there's only one way to God. Or, I don't think a loving God would want to grovel before him. I think you're too legalistic, narrow-minded, intolerant, and perhaps even bigoted. And the last comment usually happens because we have a tendency to speak in absolutes. And the truth is an absolute. Bottom line, people don't want to give up the throne in their life, especially in a culture that praises the self-made man. We cherish independence. Sometimes someone will sing, I did it my way, and we will declare that is a real man. The Bible teaches us that man is corrupted and a born sinner. Some people say that they're only following their heart, but the prophet Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. So it's not something we can follow. Many who reject Christ do so because they don't wish to surrender the throne in their lives to him and have convinced themselves it is for other motives, but the reality is they don't wish to turn over control to someone else. Here's the thing. Sadly, sometimes those of us who have recognized who Jesus is and proclaim him Lord and Savior have, by our behavior, also committed acts of rejection. When we do so for the very reason Herod did, because we really don't want to give up power, at least in that moment. We want to be in control. I've heard people jokingly say something like, I wish Jesus would just turn his head for a little bit so I could do what I'm about to do, because they know he's watching. In his book, Experiencing God, the author makes a statement, and I'm going to paraphrase the statement because I haven't used that workbook in English in a very long time. It's not possible to utter the words, no, Lord, together, he says. Because the moment you say, no, Lord, you're declaring that he's not your Lord at all. Now, in case we believe this happens only to people who are not serious about their faith, let's consider Peter. It was already alluded to earlier. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, when asked who he thought Jesus was, he responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus stated that such understanding was divinely given because only the Father would have revealed that to Peter at the time. In the 6th chapter in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus gave a lesson that many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And we read in verses 66 through 69 that After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And yet, after having said all these things, after having believed enough to have gotten out of the boat, and if we read it right, he actually walked on water before he began to sink, Peter went on to deny knowing Jesus three times. After having said all these things and accomplished what he did, he still denied Christ three times. We can second guess his decisions for doing so, but the bottom line is, he did it. Sometimes we simply make a decision to go against what we know the Bible tells us is the correct thing to do. We can come up with several explanations as to why we do so, but like Peter, the bottom line is we chose to do so. Before you accuse me of going from preaching to meddling, let me assure you, I'm as guilty as the next guy in the pew. I'm just as guilty as everybody else. The scripture tells us to forgive someone who has offended us, and we say, "I don't want to forgive that person." The scripture tells us to use our gifts to bless the body, which is his church, and we come up with reasons why we can't. I can come up with reasons with the best of them. I'm tired. I stayed up late. Haven't I done enough already today? It's too far to go. There are people better at this than me. It's not my calling. Can't someone else do it? Now, here's something I want to say that is meddling. But because I'm a grandparent, I can say it. My son and my daughter-in-law have blessed Pam and I with two gorgeous grandsons. There's nothing like the hug of a grandchild. I love to hear the word ito, which is short for abuelito. I once started a Facebook ruckus because I declared my grandkids to be the cutest, and other grandparents just had to get over it. I got some hits real quick. But it was fun. It was fun. Here's the thing. Our grandchildren, as wondrous a blessing as they may be, don't trump Jesus. So we need to stop using them as an excuse for not doing what the Lord tells us. There may be a day in the future also, as far as excuses, where I would be tempted to say, "I'm retired, you know. I haven't gotten there yet." But I think that last one will likely not happen. Simply because when I was writing this, I actually thought of Steve Jones, who keeps loving and serving Christ's church and does not let age or his health stop him. He might move a little slower, but he's still moving for the Lord. And I think that if I ever said something like I'm too old or too sick or retired, Steve may just smile, but in his head he would be thinking, "Shut up, you big baby." So that would keep me from doing it. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. There are others I can think of that set an example for this church. I didn't want to embarrass them, but there is a lot of guys here that set that example. I'm going to tell you something about Pam when we talk about excuses and not acting how we should. I'm going to tell you something about Pam that will likely get me in trouble. You won't know she hit me for saying this because she knows how to hit me without leaving marks. That comes after 30-something years of marriage. Okay. When it comes to arguing to make a point, Pam can shut you down pretty quickly if she chooses to, because she can spot the jugular vein in your argument and go right for it. And then you're done. The first lady I baptized in Boca Sur was a grandmother who also happened to have the name of Margarita. The way she spoiled me rivaled my own mother. Like my mother, I could do no wrong in her eyes. I really liked her. You know. Now, there was a day when I was not feeling very generous. I wasn't being very kind. I wasn't being very patient. And I definitely was not responding to the situation in a pastoral way. Pam just looked at me and said, "Why don't you try being the pastor that Margarita thinks you are. It's ouch. To be fair, that was impossible. But Pam made her point that I had wandered far from the correct path. I wasn't letting Christ control the situation. I wanted to be in control because I didn't. Yielding control meant I had to do things I just really didn't want to do. Keeping Christ on the throne of our lives requires daily conscious effort. Now, I'm not questioning anyone's love of Christ, but I will remind us that we are human and therefore we are flawed. And our human nature wants us on the throne rather than Christ. Each day we battle with a Herod in us who will do whatever it takes to stay in power. We will sometimes disguise our desire to stay in power with religious jargon, well-worded arguments in our minds, and in our minds, undeniable justification for keeping Christ off the throne in our lives. My training as a wordsmith and a preacher enables me to write this long, flowery rhetoric, if I wanted to, that would provoke reflective evaluation on our parts, but it comes down to a very simple question. Who is in charge of our lives? Either it is Christ or it is not. Period. It's that simple. Those of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have not only been forgiven, redeemed, and had our names written in the book of life, we have been given what we need to keep a Christ-centered life. I want to read a scripture to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, we have been given everything we require to live a life according to what he expects from his disciples. We who are in Jesus Christ have no excuse when we act contrary to his will. We have no excuse. We have been given all we need to keep a Christ-centered life. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know him well. He's that voice in our head that tells us when we are straying. We have each other to guide us, to support each other, and to pick each other up when we fall. In the first chapter in the book of James, James gives guidance in the proper way to receive his word. In chapter 1, verse 21, he states, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." With meekness, with humility. We read God's instructions, listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and consider godly counsel given to those by those around us in meekness and in humility, rather than trying to justify what we are doing. Understanding that because we have a propensity to sin, we need all the help we can get. We can't make it without each other. As we proceed into this new year, let us advance with the attitude of the wise men, with the heart of those first shepherds that called to the manger, and with the heart of Mary who proclaimed in Luke, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let us emulate the meekness of the tax collector in Luke, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And let us follow the example of the apostles and other Christians through the centuries, who were not ashamed of the gospel and on whose shoulders we stand today. The cry went through the centuries has not changed. It is written in the Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men for which we must be saved." Let us move into 2016 as one body, proudly and boldly proclaiming that message. Now this morning, as we come to a close, if there's someone here who has never professed Christ as Lord and Savior, please listen to me carefully because I know what some people have said about him. He's much more than a good man. He's much more than a good teacher. He's God. I love my grandson said, "Baby God," when he points to the mangers. Also, he didn't come to inspire mankind with good teachings. He came to save mankind through his sacrifice. There is no middle ground. We invite you to receive him as Lord and Savior. Like I said, speak to me, to Brett, to one of the elders, others here who would love to take you through the steps of going from creation of God to child of God. And if you already have made the proclamation but don't have a formal local congregation where you call home, South Lakeshore Christian Church would love to be that home for you. Jesus Christ, like I said before, and I've said before, the message of Christ is so simple, even a child understands it. It can be so deep, theologians drown in it. But the simplicity of Jesus Christ is he came to save us. He loves us. And the choice is to either accept him or reject him. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice. Those of us who have chosen to accept you rejoice because we know what lays before us. We know that like Elizabeth Boris, someday we will graduate to a celestial forever home. And as much as we enjoy our time here on this earth, we know that what's waiting for us is much better. We thank you for using us for your purpose. Help us to stay humble. Help us to daily make the effort to keep you in the center of our lives and in the throne of our lives. Be patient with us in those times when we are rebellious. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.